If you want to join me in turning to Exodus chapter 33, that's where we're going to be reading here in a few moments. Andrew was going to read this, I guess, but I'm glad for the chance to read it aloud together with you. He didn't get the note, and so we'll be looking at this. Before we actually read that, I want to just say that what we're about to read, to give you the context, what we're about to read here is the description of really one of the most significant and interesting contacts between God and man in all of human history. And I think you'll see why as we get into it. There's two reasons why I'd say that. First of all, because as we begin to hear the story of what's taking place in this portion of Exodus, we find that at the moment when we expect God to show up in fury, he unveils instead his goodness. He does exactly the opposite of what we would anticipate him doing. And secondly, because as we get to know God better, we get to know God better because we see him in his glory. So with that, let's read these verses beginning in verse 12 of chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. And so it begins, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Randy and I both have been using Tozer as a reference point for these thoughts on goodness, and this is a very important quote that Tozer gives us as we consider this passage of Scripture. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." When we think about God, we're really revealing the most significant thing about who we are. It's really hard to put too much emphasis on knowing God, on seeing him, because the knowledge of the character and nature of God is what informs the way we think. And frankly, it's what totally transforms our lives. But before we actually look at God's revelation of himself here in this chapter, we need to step back into the context in order to appreciate what God is doing when he unveils his glory, his goodness. And so I want to ask you a few questions this morning and consider with you the context. In Exodus chapter 32, if you flip back just a page or so in your Bible, you'll find that we discover who the people were. So when God shows up, he's showing up in the context of a particular cultural group, a particular people group, and a people group that has some very specific characteristics in their recent history. So the first thing we find out, if you look at the first verse of chapter 32, is that the people were very impatient. The people were impatient because Moses delayed to return. It says in chapter 32, verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So they got tired of waiting for him. You know, If you were to flip back, and we won't take time to do it, to chapter 24 and verse 17, you'll find that God's glory in this incident, as the people watched from down below the mountain, could see the glory of God upon the mountain like a devouring fire. That's the way the Bible describes it. So they looked up, saw a devouring fire. They see their leader, Moses, going, he's going up into the devouring fire to meet with this God. And so that, combined with the fact that Moses had now been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, he had not taken a backpack, he had no pack of water with him, no canteen. It looked like things had gone badly for Moses when he went up in this devouring fire. It looked like that things had not gone well between God and Moses. And the people said, we're not waiting any longer. We can't just sit here at the bottom of this mountain. We've got to do something. And so they became restless in the camp and gave Aaron this charge. Make us a god. We've got to have someone to lead us. So step forward and do something, Aaron. The people were not only impatient, but they were aimless. And they needed that leader. You find that they were sitting in the wilderness in this particular context. Sitting in the wilderness, they had nowhere to go. They didn't bring themselves there. They didn't know where they were going or how they would get there. And to go back meant bondage. They needed someone who would take the bull by the horns and say, let's take it on from here. Obviously, it appears this Moses, well, later on in the chapter, it says we don't know what happened to him. They were not only aimless, but they were disobedient. One thing that's interesting, when you look again at the context of what's taking place here, you can say, well, maybe the people didn't really know what God expected. But the fact is that it was about 12 chapters earlier that God had given commands. The people did know. They knew, and his commands were not just sort of ambiguous when he gave them. You'll remember that he said, right out of the chute, you shall have no other gods before me. Oh, what are they doing? They're looking for a god. And he said, you shall not make yourselves any graven images, because I'm a jealous God. To get even more specific, later on in that same chapter, Exodus chapter 22, he said, you shall not make for yourselves, get this, gods of gold. Did the people know what was going on, what they were doing, when they said to Aaron, make us a god? And Aaron said, strip off all the gold, hand it over, and according to Aaron's account, out popped a calf. We know that he actually carved that calf. But the people were disobedient. They deliberately, knowingly broke God's command. So they were impatient, they were aimless, they were disobedient. But it gets worse because they were perverse. That's the idea of this concept of being stiff-necked or self-willed. If you look here, you actually find that the very first time that concept, that word picture is used, is here in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 32, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. The idea of stiff-necked is self-willed. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted their own way. So the people, stiff-necked, self-willed, said, we don't really care what God says anymore. So it's not only disobedience, but it's a determination, a stubbornness in that disobedience, which says, I want what I want. Let me have my own way. You'll find that this epithet is used all the way through the Bible of people who are stubbornly resisting the word of God. You find it's even used in the New Testament. Clear over to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen says, you stiff-necked people. And he compliments them in addition by saying, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. They were perverse. They were set on their own way. They were iniquitous. That's the people that are here at the bottom of the mountain, unwilling to wait for Moses. In addition, and fatally, they were unbelieving. Moses had actually told them in chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, again, we won't look at it for the sake of time, he had said, I'm coming back. I will return. But they added everything up and said, don't think it's going to happen. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's coming back. Maybe he's not coming back. We don't know. But we need someone who's going to step up to the plate and do what needs to happen in this situation. They just didn't believe. They did not really believe in the goodness of God. They might have been asking, did he destroy Moses? He certainly appeared to have been gone. We find that this is exactly the kind of thing that we tend to do when things get tough for us. And this is often a description of the way that I tend to be. I get impatient waiting for God. I'm aimless. I need somebody to help me out, and I'm not really interested in God's way. I'm choosing my own way, and I'm not believing God. Another question to help us get the context. Where did all this jewelry come from? It is important to understand God's goodness, as we're going to see revealed here in chapter 33. Where did all the jewelry come from? And you find that clear back as far as the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, clear back at the burning bush, God said that they would spoil the Egyptians and take the jewelry. That was a surprise to me, looking at this and studying for this message. Clear back at the burning bush, before Moses ever spoke to the people, before he even met with Aaron, he was promised, you will spoil the Egyptians and you will take their gold. He then fulfills that promise in Exodus chapter 11, when the people actually did go out and borrow of their neighbors their gold. And the men and the women went out, collected that gold, and they then left spoiling the Egyptians. God did exactly what he said he would do. He proved that he was faithful to his promise. He said, I will do this clear back at the burning bush before all of those plagues, before all of the things that happened in the intervening months. And then he did exactly what he said he would do when he led them out. So they came laden with riches. They came loaded with visible tokens of God's goodness. So that's how they got it. The jewels that the people wore really were an eloquent testimony to God's goodness, to the fact that he does what he says he'll do. And now they're taking those evidences, those outward evidences of God's goodness, and forsaking him entirely, using his good gifts to do what they wanted to do, to make a different and new God for themselves. So that's where the jewels came from. But why a golden calf? Why a golden calf? You know, every ancient culture had a bull god. Egypt was no exception. In fact, Egypt had several bull gods. One was named Hapi. It was the powerful bull god of the Nile River. Another was the Apis bull. An Apis bull was a physical, literal bull that had special markings. And these bulls were considered an incarnation of the god Osiris, which was the god of the dead, of resurrection and fertility. These bulls were so special to the people of Egypt that when they died, they embalmed them and buried them like royalty. They were gods. But more significantly yet, the third bull god of Egypt was Pharaoh himself, who was sometimes called the strong bull of his mother. So when the people fashioned, when Aaron for the people fashioned a bull god, I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but we definitely can say that his inclination was taking the people back to the very gods that had just been conquered by Jehovah, by Yahweh. He was taking them directly back to something that they knew before, but interestingly had been absolutely conquered by Jehovah God. So why did then Aaron call this a feast to the Lord? I mean, they've got an idol now before them. They've taken off their golden earrings. They have piled it together or handed it off to Aaron or however they gave it to him. He has put it into the fire, and contrary to Aaron's testimony, it did not pop out. He carved it into this golden calf, deliberately going back to this picture of all the things that pagan religions focused on. And then he calls it a feast to the Lord. If you can look down there, he says, tomorrow, verse 5 of chapter 32, Aaron said, made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Why did he do that? Well, I think it's very interesting and frankly very insightful for us to realize Aaron was no dummy. He realized the people had just seen this God, Jehovah, Yahweh, part the Red Sea. He was a powerful God, right? He was powerful, and even an unbelieving people with very short memories surely remembered that he really was a powerful God. He had just inflicted these 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. So Aaron didn't just abolish the worship of God. He didn't just say, forget Jehovah altogether. He said instead, let's blend the worship of Jehovah with the visible, culturally relevant, flesh-pleasing worship of the nations around us. Pretty dead. He just blended the two. He came up with a new solution to their problem. We'll take Jehovah's worship and the worship of the nations around us and together blend these things together and hopefully solve the leadership problem that we've got here when Moses, maybe he did disappear. Maybe he's gone forever. It has a striking and frankly rather startling connection to Matthew chapter 7 when you think about this. And Pastor Randy just led us through that chapter. You'll remember in verses 21 through 23 that Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus said that he would say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's easy to blend. But by the way, so this significant thing in that, notice this. Did Jesus say, you didn't actually prophesy in my name? Did he say, you didn't really cast out demons? Did he say, you really didn't do mighty works for God? That's not what we find in Matthew chapter 7. They did do those things. They actually did do those things. But they did them in their own stiff-necked, determined power. And he says, I never knew. Because you workers of iniquity is a concept of, is this stiff-necked idea. You workers of iniquity, you stiff-necked people, you self-determined, self-setting people, I never knew. You chose your own way. So, another question for us, why did God bring the people through the wilderness anyway? Didn't he know that they'd fail? Didn't he know that they had this lack of character? If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it might be helpful, or forward to Deuteronomy chapter 8, it might be helpful just to take a look there and realize that God tells us exactly why he led the people through the wilderness. In verses 2 and 3, he says, you shall remember the way that the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years through the wilderness, that he might, here it is, humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why did God bring them through the wilderness? Well, first of all, to humble them. And so he gave them an opportunity to experience hunger and to taste manna. He did it to test them. And so he gave them commands to find out if they would keep them or not. And then did it to teach them the word of the Lord. But there's a more significant and more overarching reason to that than even we find in this section of verses. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter. He says, I did it to do you good in the end. Look at verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, again repeating the same things, and test you to do you good in the end. God takes us through difficult times, as Pastor Randy talked about in Sunday school this morning. He does it for a reason, though. And the reason, interestingly enough, that the people could not see was to do them good in the end. So God is taking these people, this stiff-necked people, who want their own way, who have been given tokens of his goodness, who then sacrifice those tokens of goodness to making a new God like the nations around them. He takes them through the wilderness, but not to tempt them to fail, but for the purpose of doing them good in the end. I'd submit that he does the same thing for us. That he takes us through difficult times, that he takes us through our own personal wilderness experiences for the purpose of doing us good in the end. So what were the problems, the essential problems with this golden calf? Very quickly, it reduced worship. It took the infinitude of the invisible God and reduced him to a paltry visible representation. And then it contaminated worship. It blended the elements, as we've talked about, of pagan idolatry and immorality with the worship of Yahweh. And then it perverted worship, playing out in worship the iniquitous self-will of the people's hearts. It was both creative and unauthorized. It makes you think of Nadab and Abihu. They were creative, but they were unauthorized. And the result was God's fire. So essentially, looking at this whole sum of the matter, we're talking about a people who didn't believe. We're talking about a people who chose their own way. They violated God's explicit commands. They forsook the goodness of God that he'd provided for them. And they gave that gold up in direct disobedience to God. They sought a visible deity that looked like the deities of the surrounding nations, and they perverted the worship of God. It's a pretty bad picture. So how did God respond? If you look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, you find that God begins his response by saying, "I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make you, Moses, a great nation." So he was prepared to destroy the people, but Moses intervened, and he did not do it. And then he, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he was actually so angry with Aaron that had Moses not directly intervened for Aaron, God would have destroyed him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 9. And then later on in Exodus chapter 32, we find that God did commit some judgment, perform some judgment. In verses 25-29, Moses came down, he told the Levites, actually, that he said, who is on the Lord's side? You see this in about verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. All the people of Israel, of Levi came to him, and he said, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And they did it. And about 3,000 fell. This was serious to God. But significantly, that was not the only thing that happened. If you look at the end of the chapter, you find that in verse 35, the Lord also sent a plague. So he was ready to destroy the people. He would have destroyed Aaron had Moses not intervened. He judged the people by letting them kill one another. 3,000 of them died. And then the Lord sent a plague. Verse 35, the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. But that wasn't the worst. What was really bad was what took place in the first three verses of the next chapter, chapter 33. Listen to what it says. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The disastrous word, the really, truly disastrous word, was that God said, I will not go up with you. This one thing was the worst of the worst. The people had gotten what they wanted, and they found out what they wanted was not what they could use. God said, okay, have it your way. You go. You go. But I will not go with you. So we find that Moses again intervenes. He intercedes for the people. And he says, consider too that this nation is your people. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? We want to talk about this more this afternoon. And we won't take a lot to talk about it right now. But God was prepared at this point in time to remove the one distinguishing mark that the people had. And that was that God was with them. That was their one hope. That was the only way that they could ever anticipate having victory in a new land that they didn't even know. That's the only way that they could hope to have victory over the peoples of that land, which they were unprepared to meet. In fact, they were so unprepared to meet that one of the reasons that God led them through that wilderness was so that they would not see war. He led them by a different way than through the land of the Philistines, we're told. So that they would, so that was a part of his goodness. He's doing this as a demonstration of his goodness. Moses intervenes, and then Moses goes further. And he says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 through 23, he says, please show me your glory. Now, this is an interesting thing for Moses to ask at a time when he's already been shown a whole lot of things about God. You may remember that this is the Moses who had seen God on the mountain. He had just been up there in that devouring fire, who spoke to God face to face, it says, as a man speaks to his friend. That's what it says earlier in chapter 33. But he wanted something more. He wanted to know something more about God. It helps at this moment to talk about what Moses was really asking for. So when he says, show me your glory, what is the glory of God? The best way I've ever heard to describe the glory of God is his attributes on display. It's really simple. It's easy to remember. That's why I've remembered it for many years now. God's glory is his attributes on display. So when we look at the glory of God, we see things like, for example, his justice. That would be a demonstration of his character. It's an attribute of God's. God is just. So when we see his justice, we see the glory of God. In that sense, hell will forever resound with the glory of God because it is forever and ever and ever a testimony to the fact that God is just. We see God's glory in his righteousness. And so when God does right, we see his glory revealed because that's his character. He's a righteous God. That's his glory to be righteous. But interestingly enough, when God showed his glory to Moses in this particular instance, I would have expected that he would show up in justice. That's what I would have expected. I would have expected that he would arrive in the flaming fury of his wrath, which, by the way, would have demonstrated his glory very adequately. It would have shown the glory of God. That is part of his glory. But interestingly enough, when we come to God's demonstration of his glory, we find that against the backdrop of this gross sin, of people who are stiff-necked, disobedient, unbelieving, unwilling to do God's commands, he shows up in a very unexpected way. God didn't reprove Moses for this request. Moses was not asking for another God, but for a further revelation of the God that he knew. So what was this revelation of God? This is what he did. I will make, says God, all my... And that's the head-shaking part. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So, at the moment, when God... Moses didn't say, please show me your goodness. You did catch that, right? He did not say, please show me your goodness. He said, please show me your glory. And there would have been any number of ways for God to do that that seem, from a very human perspective, to be more appropriate to this situation than what God proceeds to do. God passes instead of his wrath, instead of his righteousness, instead of his justice, all his goodness before Moses. God's glory is to demonstrate his character, in this instance, in his goodness. And he says, I know you by name, Moses, and I will proclaim before you my name. I am the sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now, it is important to realize that Moses did not see all of God. In fact, you note that he was put in a cleft of the rock. He was covered there with his hand, and when God did pass, Moses saw only his back. But he saw something of the glory of God, and that glory of God that was revealed in this particular situation was the glory of God's goodness, even against the backdrop and blackness of their sin. So what is this goodness? I've gone to Tozer again to find this definition that I found helpful. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Whoops, I touched the wrong button. How do we bring that thing back up? We just wait for it. That's how we bring it back up. Sorry. What is God's goodness? This is what Packer says. When the biblical writers call God good, they are thinking in general of all those moral qualities which prompt people to call him perfect. And in particular of the, get this, of the generosity which moves them to call him merciful and gracious and to speak of his love. God delights to be generous with his people. So when we see God's goodness, we see how his supply addresses our need. We see that he's long-suffering when we're stubborn and slow to obey or even disobey. He's gentle when we're weak and fragile. He's faithful when our faith falters. He's forgiving when we sin against him. He's overflowing in generosity when we are in need. And that's just the beginning of the goodness of God, because God's goodness, he is in that goodness everything that we need. He's everything that we're not. And he's exactly what we must have, all we most long for. God is good. That is who our God is, and it's his glory to be that kind of good. Now, we find an interesting biblical definition in a very unusual place that we actually haven't looked at in Sunday school yet. We find it in Jonah. We find a definition of God's goodness in Jonah chapter 4. This is what Jonah says. Now, you got to remember that Jonah is here making a huge complaint. And his complaint, you're about to hear. This is his complaint. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God. You're a good God. And merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The accusation against God. Oh God, I knew you were good. Isn't that what I told you before I left? I knew that you were a good God. But that's really just an echo of an ancient truth that we find in Exodus chapter 34, the chapter following the chapter we're looking at here. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is good. You see the definition there? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. We find that this is an anthem which starts to reiterate throughout to echo through the Bible. And we'll look at some other places this afternoon. But there are reverberations of this. Here's just one of them in Psalm 145. I think we read that just a few minutes ago. And so here's one of them. One of these definitions found in another place. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. It's worth singing about, and the people did for hundreds and hundreds of years. An interesting example of God's goodness is found in the book of Genesis following the flood. God cut covenant with the earth that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. And I want you to consider this, because like the incident with Moses upon the mountain, when the people had so disobeyed him, we're looking here at God's goodness in the face, not of man's goodness, but in the face of man's total depravity. Look at what he says the reason is. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Here's the reason. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Why is God good? Why was he good why is he good to all of us? We wouldn't be here if this verse weren't in the Bible, by the way. Why is God so good to us? Is it because he found something good in us? And he said, there's some spark of divinity here, so I'm going to be good to this people. Or there's at least something worth redeeming here, so I will be good. No, no. What's the reason? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So why is God good to us? Because if it weren't for his goodness, there would be absolutely no hope whatsoever. When we get to the place where we realize what Genesis 8:21 is actually saying, on a personal level, we're at the beginning point to understand and appreciate the goodness of God's grace. Because it begins with having nothing. No good thing to offer to God. God was not good to us in that covenant that he cut with Noah and with the earth, in fact. The covenant he cut with the earth because of something good. By the way, how many people were living at the time? 8 people. And what does God say about him? Man's heart, as a category, there's nothing good. Nothing. There were only 8 left, but the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And by the way, we go on to find that that's exactly what began to unfold immediately following the flood. We don't have anything good to offer to God. Even Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was depraved to the core. Why was God merciful? Here's the key. Why was God good and merciful to him? It's because that's who God is, not because of who we are. So when we look at the goodness of God, we're not looking and saying there's something good about me that somehow can make God like me more. God's good to us because that's who God is. The whole of Christianity rests upon the nature and character of God, not something that we have or can do for him. So keeping God's goodness in context, it's important to realize that one of the best ways to understand goodness is by grasping severity. Just skimming over this, we'll get into this more this afternoon. Severity is really the other side of goodness, but it's all within the glory of God. It's the unthinkable end, severity is, of those who reject his goodness. So in Romans chapter 11, in a context that would take more time to discuss than we have, note then the kindness and severity of God, putting the two things together, the goodness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. So God's goodness and his severity are linked inseparably. So in other words, this is what we're saying. The fact that God is good does not in any way limit or reduce the fact that he is just. He's still just. He's still 100% just, and his justice is still a beautiful demonstration of the glory and character of God. But his goodness is linked to that. It's linked in a way that we're going to see in just a moment is very remarkable, but we also see Romans chapter 3 verse 5 that God's goodness often shines best against the backdrop of evil. Without turning there, let me just read it to you. It says, if our righteousness serves to show the unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, Paul says, their condemnation is just. In other words, that is not what we're not purporting to do evil, but Paul does affirm that one of the best places to see God's goodness in action is against the backdrop of evil. That's exactly what we see happening in Exodus. Against the backdrop of a people who are unrighteous in every way, who've disobeyed God, who are stiff-necked, who are iniquitous, who are aimless, who need a leader, God says, I will be good. So what does it look like when we see God's goodness for ourselves? We're going to skim through these with the hope of doing a little more later. It looks like humility. Humility is considering where I would be apart from God's goodness. That's what happens when we realize where we are without that goodness of God. Gratitude, thanking God for goodness that I don't deserve. Obedience, learning to do what God says because He is good. Prayer, you can intercede for others on the basis of God's goodness. I'd like to look at that more here again, hopefully this afternoon. But I want to take us just to one particular application. What it looks like when we see God for ourselves, it looks like repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We should probably turn there very quickly here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we find a remarkable application of goodness that is often misunderstood and misconstrued. We'll back up to verse 2. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who do such things. What things? Well, evil. Just to be quick and Sumerian in that. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now here's the verse that we're looking at that's often misunderstood. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness, His goodness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, His goodness, is meant to lead you to repentance? Here are those verses on the screen. God's kindness, His goodness, is meant to lead you to repentance. God's goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. But oftentimes we get confused and think that God's goodness is just there for the taking. That it doesn't really matter. It has no particular outcome. God is good. And we realize that when we realize his goodness is wholly undeserved and that the season of goodness may end at any time, it leads us to repent. So why are we experiencing God's favor right now? Well, we've already established the fact that it's not because of something good in us. And so to continue in sin is to take advantage of God's goodness in a way that God never intended it to do. What God intends His goodness to do is to lead us to the place of repenting. He's giving us enough time to repent. Cameron Buettel said this: when we see our sinfulness and rebellion against God, when we see our hypocrisy in condemning others for committing the same wrath-deserving sins, then we can also marvel at God's goodness in patiently and tolerantly withholding the wrath we deserve. That's Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 is being able to step back and marvel at God's goodness in patiently and tolerantly withholding the wrath we deserve. So, what is this repentance? I would submit to you that repentance is not something we just do once and then proceed on our way. That it's a way of life in which we allow the glory of God's goodness against the backdrop of our badness and sin. The glory of God's goodness against the backdrop of our badness and sin to overwhelm us and to change us. When we see how truly good God is, how gracious and merciful and long-suffering and tolerant and patient and gentle, we want nothing to do with our personal golden calves, with the powerless idols of our hearts, the sham satisfactions of soul that do not have God at their center. We put these away, and we say with Isaac Watts, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. On what basis? Because God is good, and His goodness makes me desire to repent. That's really the message of Joel chapter 2 that we find here, and we find another echo of that same definition of goodness here. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Repent. That's what it means. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. It would be easy to think that repentance is some sort of a shallow, self-determined change of mind. Something that we self-generate because we're trying to kick a bad habit or turn over a new leaf. But it's actually the process of casting our sinful selves on the goodness of God in Christ. Repentance is recognizing how bad I am and how good God is, and casting ourselves on His goodness. This isn't something we just do once at the point of salvation. I think that that's another easy misconception to have. Well, I've repented of my sin, I've believed on Jesus, He's my Savior, and now we're running life. But repentance is something we do again and again as we grow in grace. In view of the patience and the tolerance and the generosity of God, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the process, really, of embracing life instead of death and God's way instead of our own, knowing that it's a good God that we love and serve and obey. Frankly, it's repentance before God that's going to make the difference in some very important areas of our lives. It'll be what pulls marriages from the rocks. It's repentance before God in light of His goodness that will break the back of stubborn addictions. It's repentance before God in light of His goodness that will mend rifts in the fellowship of the church. It's repentance before God in light of His goodness that will turn our whole lives around. When we come face to face with God, as Moses did there on the mountain, and see God's glory, the glory of His goodness, it will revolutionize us in light of who He really is and who we really are. Why does it do that? It's because repentance is really the thread by which we appropriate the goodness of God. It's the way we take part in it. It's our response to understanding His kindness and benevolence and generosity and grace. If we see God for who He really is, in all His goodness, it's hard to cling to those things which grieve Him and test His patience. His goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. Let's pray.